I invite you to remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll begin at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw that what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of God. Amen. I don't know about you, but when Bill showed the video last week of the ship rocking and swaying and, you know, the water coming overboard. In my mind, first of all, I'm thinking if I'm on there, I'm puking. So I'm adding to the commotion and all that kind of stuff. But I kind of thought in my head, I'm like, I don't think I would be there if I was in my right mind. Like, I would not have gotten on the boat if I knew that that storm was a possibility and if that was going to be happening. I don't mind being on boats. I generally don't get seasick or anything like that. I've been on ocean fishing boats and all this kind of, but I'm watching that and I'm like, yeah, that's not for me. But in that, it's so refreshing to be reminded that Jesus, my Jesus, our Jesus, has authority over all of creation. Amen? Amen? The creation he created, he also maintains authority over. And so when he steps up and says, "Be still," or "Calm down," or whatever it might be, nature responds. And I that's an encouragement to me, regardless of what storms may come our way. But as we shift into a different yet somewhat parallel story this morning, I want us to walk away understanding that Jesus holds all authority over the spiritual realm. It's not just over the physical created realm, but it's also over the created spiritual realm that Jesus holds all authority. If we were to actually back up a verse, last week the passage ended in verse 25 and things are happening, right, and everything's calm. And it says, "And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this? Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him?'" Here's the disciples sitting in this boat, having encountered the storm, now the calm, they're blown away, expressed in a degree of fear, if you would, by the authority of Jesus. And they're going, "Who is this guy? Like, we've committed to follow him, but who is this really? He can stand up there and just kind of, you know, Jesus didn't even need to say words. He could have just put his hand up, right? Like we would playing stop and go or whatever, and it would have ceased. And then within hours, maybe not even hours, you roll into verse 26, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as soon as Jesus steps onto dry land, he encounters a man possessed. not just by a demon, but as it says over and over in here, demons, plural. Now, what's interesting is that Luke has already noted in his gospel the ability of Jesus to cast out demons. Just as a reminder, in Luke chapter 4, he talks about it in two different places. In Luke chapter 6, he talks about it. Earlier in Luke chapter 8, there's reference to it. So why here? Just a few little background notes. First of all, this is the first exorcism in Gentile territory. So his ministry is expanding from just the Jews into the Gentile territory. It's continuing to expand its scope. Hence the prevalence of swine in this image. Because if you remember, swine are unclean to the Jews. And so here they are in this Gentile territory. We have what we find is a little bit more of an intense encounter. He's not dealing with a demon, but a group of demons. Legion, as we understand the name to be. It deals more fully with the array of responses to Jesus' authority that we'll walk through here in the next few minutes. He's actually continuing a sequence of miracles, if you follow along, and we'll talk about the next couple next week, but he goes from the authority over nature to authority over demons to authority over disease and authority over death. And so these miracles continue to present themselves in this series. And then finally, Luke notes this in particular because it is the only miracle where earthly creatures other than humans are involved. It's the only miracle where creatures, in this case the swine, the pigs, are involved. And though the demons themselves are unseen, the effects of their presence are very real. Now as we enter into this conversation, maybe just a brief pause and remind us about the difference between possession and oppression. Possession is this idea of a person having evil spirits residing within them. It's an internal presence, very, very real. Oppression is the external effect of evil spirits upon a person. Possession is internal evil spirits. Oppression is external evil spirits, which likely has an internal experience. So oppression still may feel very real as it's internal, distraught, emotion, destruction, but it's an external force. This is important because as a follower of Jesus Christ, we cannot be possessed by evil spirits. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are possessed by Holy Spirit, which doesn't allow for space for evil spirits. Praise God, yes? Amen. Amen. But as believers, we can still be oppressed. We can still face the forces and the authorities of the demonic coming against us, both directly and indirectly. And let's be honest, sometimes the things that we choose to focus on or the things we choose to engage in can create an environment of oppression for us. So we need to begin with something that we say that we know, but we often dismiss as we go about our daily life. And that is, we need to understand the reality of the demonic. This is not just some thought that's out there. It's not just something that's written as if, well, this could be a problem. But as we look at this passage, the demonic is real. First of all, the reality of it is the presence. Now, it seems that there's a rarity, and I emphasize it seems that there's a rarity of the demonic in the Western world. And scholars and other people have suggested maybe a couple of reasons for that. One of them is that there's an underestimation of the presence. I think we could just even throw into that underestimation and ignorance of. And so we've got to understand that it's real, that the demonic world, the spiritual realm is present around us. And the other reason that some argue is that there's less of a need of manifestation in a culture that denies the spiritual. When we deny the spiritual, that is the culture at large denies the spiritual and the need and the realities of the spiritual, there's less need for Satan to manifest himself in those situations because they won't believe him anyways. I mean, when we talk to workers, when we talk to international workers who have been in third world countries in particular, they are more openly speaking about the demonic activity that takes place because they're more aware of it. Our culture tends to, if you would, play with spiritual forces, but we don't really take them seriously as a culture. And so we need to be aware of the presence. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Now, here, I'm going to give you a little hint today. I'm going to fly through a bunch of scriptures. So I don't have them up on the screen, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to them because we're just going to be hitting a bunch of passages. So I will reference them. You're just going to have to be quick to write them down. If you don't get it, then watch the stream later or listen to the online cast or whatever. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Listen why. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So at a very base level, if we look at our culture today, we look at the United States and the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in, we shouldn't be surprised that there's an ignorance to the demonic world because they've been blinded to the reality that there's a demonic world. And so we as believers need to bring truth into that, bring light into that, that it is very real. Now, I've mentioned before, there's a tension to be held between looking under every bush or around every rock for something demonic and ignoring largely the presence of the demonic. There's a tension to be held in there. It's not an either or, and there's no cut and dry way to dissect it and be like, oh, well, this is and this isn't, and we have to be aware of it. And yet we need to understand this is real stuff. It's not stuff from of old. It's not stuff that was just involved in the ancient world. It's not stuff that's just in third world countries. It's not stuff for the less advanced, less intellectual. It's real in our day and in our time and in our immediate contexts. I like how one commentator put it. As we come to this miracle, he says, miracles are audio visuals of spiritual activity. I like that statement. Miracles are audio visuals of spiritual activity because it's when the presence of Jesus encounters the demonic. And then we see miraculous things take place. But let's be reminded, before we move too quickly, let's be reminded, and I do this cautiously because I don't want evil and the demonic to get more time than Jesus this morning, okay? So understand that. But at the same time, I think it is important that we understand the foundation of the reality of the demonic in this world today. And it's not just my words, but let's look very quickly at some scriptures that talk about it in the New Testament and then a couple of illustrations in the Old. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil." There you have it, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." Now keep in mind, in both these cases, Paul is writing to the church. So Paul had this need to remind the church that evil exists and the spiritual forces are at odds against us. And we can sometimes get very lax about that. But even Paul says to the believers, give no opportunity to the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's not sitting back there going, man, I'm just going to wait for the easy prey. No, he is actively engaged in trying to find people he can devour. Again, Peter is writing to the church. He says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves there to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. The coming of the lawless one, it's not just because the church is doing a poor job. It's not just because the world is falling apart. No, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, here's one we don't like to wrestle with too much, but Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We're not in this passage. I'm not going to preach on it. But the reality is Jesus looks at Peter in the debate, whether he's talking to Peter or talking to Satan or what he's doing. But the reality is he calls him out in that moment. In Daniel chapter 10, we read the story of Daniel, and he's been interceding for the nation of Israel. And what we find in Daniel 10 is this description of the messengers of God being delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and that Michael, an archangel, is needed to intervene in order for this message to come to Daniel. How about Job chapter 1 and 2, a story we're fairly familiar with, right? Satan. Now, some of us have struggles reconciling this whole thing, but Satan in the throne room of God, talking with God about what he wants to do to Job. And then let's just come to something more recently, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the very temptation of Jesus, where the devil is tempting Jesus, seeing if he really knows who he is. So when we come to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, we need to understand the very reality. This isn't some story that Luke was like, hey, you know, things are getting boring as I'm describing Jesus' journey, so let me just create something to make some excitement and wake people back up. No, this is very real stuff. And let's be honest, we're not always going to encounter a demonic experience like in this passage. In fact, very few of us probably will ever encounter demonic activity like experienced in this passage. By the way, praise God for that. But the work of evil spirits is very real today and around us. I don't know, many of you are probably familiar with the name M. Scott Peck. I was looking for my counselor over here. She's not over here right now. M. Scott Peck was a psychiatrist, and he wrote The Road Less Traveled. 1978, I want to say. Road Less Traveled really came into popularity in the 1980s. What most don't understand is that M. Scott Peck, later in his career, wrote another book. There was one in between that was called People of the Lies. But the third book that he wrote in his life and in his work was called Glimpses of the Devil, a psychiatrist's personal accounts of possession, exorcism, and redemption. See, M. Scott Peck, when he entered psychiatry, was not a believer. He's actually playing around with Buddhism and some other things and dab a little bit with Christianity. But through the course of his life, he came to Christ, was baptized, and then began asking the question, why is it that some of the patients I'm treating are not responding to therapies? And he began to realize that there was demonic influence in the process. And so he writes this book of his personal encounters with patients that he sees this taking place. It is very real. It is very present. Secondly, we need to understand some of the effects that take place here. When we look at the passage, we see for a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Later on, we read down, for many a time it had seized him. He was taken under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. As we read this, we see some very disconcerting activities take place. And just, again, we're just touching on this briefly, but let's just say the effects of evil spirits will not result in good. Okay, really quick, just a few ideas. And when we're talking about these effects, we need to understand it just works hand in hand. Verse 29, when it's described, for he commanded the unclean spirits, the demonic, the evil spirits, if you would, it fits the context, right? unclean is indicative of defilement. And we see that in this picture, the unclean, the defiled, are there present with the tombs and present with the pigs. And so it's this whole picture that Luke is creating. But just four things really quick. First of all, effects of demonic activity. Often there's going to be this wildness of appearance and lack of personal care, right? He hadn't worn clothes for a long time. I can guarantee you if he hadn't worn clothes for a long time, he probably hadn't shaved or showered or done anything else for a really long time, right? I doubt he had the freshest of breath. It's even possible saliva and all that kind of stuff is going on. We don't have that full description. But usually there's a lack of self-care. There's a lack of self-care. Secondly, isolation. Notice he lived among the tombs, not in a house. Interesting, Matthew indicates there were two demon-possessed men. Luke kind of and Mark kind of focus on the one who was responsive to Jesus. We don't know what took place with the other. But this is truly hallmark of influence of evil on a person's life. Because when we're involved, whether it's possession or oppression, when there's evil involved in our lives, we don't want to really be around other people. Isolation is a hallmark of it. Now, a lot of times it comes out as something like shame, right? No desire for accountability. But all of a sudden, even those of us within the church, when we start to get into this place where we don't want to be around other people at all, and I'm not talking about personalities of introverts, okay? We're talking about like seriously, like I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to go to small group anymore. I don't want to be part of Bible study. I don't even want to pick up my Bible. There's this isolation that takes place. Great sign that there's something demonic or evil taking place. Third, there's physical devastation. Here Jesus is casting them out, and they're like, wait, we're not, this is a paraphrase, and this is my interpretation, right? The demons are like, wait, we're not done with our work yet. So don't cast us to the abyss. They're like, we'll even help you out. There's swine over there. Swine are unclean to you guys anyway, so why do you care if they die? So just let us go into them. And so he casts them out. They go into the swine. But the heart of destruction is present because what we see is they immediately fill the swine and do what? Run over the edge. Run them into the water and drown them. Interestingly enough, more than likely they wound up in the abyss anyway, right? As a result of that, because they didn't have another option. But they continue their work of destruction. Think about the story of Job and Satan's influence in the physical life of Job. Job's livelihood, Job's family, Job's own body. Job wasn't possessed, but he was oppressed by Satan. And we see the physical effects of that. Really simply, if you wanted to bring it down to one thing, you could go to John 10:10, right? Where Jesus is talking about the thief, i.e. Satan, demonic influences, evil, versus him as the good shepherd. And Jesus affirms the effects of evil because he says the thief only comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. The hallmark of evil. Whew. Let's stop talking about that, right? In the midst of the reality of the evil elements in the spiritual realm, the demonic activity, the work of the devil, the work of Satan, our hope is found in the authority of Jesus. Our hope is found in the authority of Jesus. It's not, we'll talk about this in a second, but it's not in incantations or religious artifacts or anything like that. It is found in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw Jesus' authority over nature. The Creator maintains authority over the creation. And today, we see that Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. The Creator maintains authority over the creation, whether it is the physical world or the spiritual world. We need to understand that as we look at this passage, exorcisms in the first century were not uncommon. Like it was regular practice. The Jews and even the Hellenistic world practiced exorcism. They were perhaps, maybe not even perhaps, they were more prone to believe in the spiritual then than we tend to believe today. But their exorcisms involved a variety of techniques, rituals and incantations and spells and potions and herbs and rings and other magical objects. In fact, Josephus, the historian, writes of witnessing an exorcism. And when he writes about it, He says, the man used a ring containing a magical root to draw a demon through the nostrils of a demonized man. Give me the ring. No, the ring of power. Makes sense now. Okay. But the reality is, if and when we encounter the demonic in this level of intensity, much the same still takes place today. We're searching for a solution for freedom, and religious relics are used. I'm not bashing Catholicism, but the crucifix becomes the key thing, right? If you've watched the horror movies, you know the crucifix, right? It takes care of the demonic, but we're still searching for that magical thing. Certain programmed prayers, if I say the right prayers, if I say them enough, or if I say them in the right way, performing certain rituals, there's still a search even in our day for that magical item, and yet it is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus steps foot on the dirt after the stormy night at sea that he slept through, and a demon-possessed man approaches him. Long before Jesus ever says a word, they recognized him. They recognized his authority. They recognized his power. And the presence of Jesus brings purification to a very defiled scene. Just his presence. Notice it seems even before asking the name, Jesus has mastery over them. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out. Jesus then asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "Legion." Now, if you remember when we discussed a little bit of this back several months ago now, it seems like, to ask for the name had this sense of power and control and authority over. And so the fact that they knew Jesus' name already, there's this unwritten rule in the ancient world that somehow they had control over Jesus, but we see their response to it. So Jesus calls them out, "What's your name?" And they say, "It's legions, for many demons had entered him," and they begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. Before Jesus even asks their name, he has mastery over them. Legion, a whole battle division of demons. They have Jesus outnumbered by a long shot, but not outmatched. It kind of reminds me of, remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah and his servant? And the servant's kind of overwhelmed because the army is coming towards them, and Elijah prays that his eyes would be open, and when his eyes are open, he sees that really they're not outnumbered and they're not outmatched. And yet, even though these demons know they're going down, they have been outmatched. As we already talked about, they embark on further devastation. It's not unlike a military who knows that they're about to be defeated. And so what do? They start going around and burning down the town and killing people just to be able to kind of prove their point. But see, we need to be reminded that Jesus has all authority over the spiritual realm. Not some authority, not occasional authority. Jesus maintains all authority over the spiritual realm. John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, Paul is expressing his prayer for the believers in Ephesus, and he says, "I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above Jot down Ephesians 1, 19 through 22 in as large letters as you can, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. God the Father gave Jesus all authority so that everything would bow before him. And then he gave Jesus to the church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Colossians 2, 9 to 10. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you and I have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Amen? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, putting everything under subjection or in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But my addendum to that is we will. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There is nothing that isn't under the feet of Jesus Christ today. Amen. Nothing. He has all authority over everything. And we need to grasp hold of that. It's not just when the storms of life come along, but it's when evil is pressing down on us. He has the authority over it. And then we'll talk about this in a few weeks, but that authority is extended to us. That authority has been granted to the followers of Jesus Christ, his brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Most High God. So here's this great power struggle, right? This demon-possessed man, all wild and crazy and, you know, not the most decently smelling, doesn't look the best. He's destroying things. He's breaking chains. He's doing all this kind of stuff. Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, one of the things I want us to realize here is that Jesus doesn't come yelling and screaming. See, somehow, this is, I mean, the movies want to make it look like it's this big battle or something like that, right? So then you have the priest or the pastor, whoever, yelling and screaming at the demon, and the demon's yelling and screaming back at him, and the pastor, the religious person's like, get out of him! And he's like, no! And, get out of him! No! That's not how Jesus steps on the land, and the demon already knows what's going to happen. Jesus doesn't need to yell and scream at the demon. Jesus is like, out. Don't torment us. Fine, go to the pigs. Fine, you know, whatever. But, like, get out of him. Authority doesn't need to be displayed in some, like, boisterous fashion. Authority is that confidence that goes, I've already defeated you. So we don't need to run around yelling and screaming, trying to cast out demons everywhere. If we encounter something of this nature, or if we're in our own life and we're feeling that oppression take place, or we're with somebody else and that oppression's taking place, we don't need to like yell and scream and like smack them on the forehead and, you know, find the crucifix and put in there, get the garlic and all, I don't know, whatever else, right? But all we need to do is look and go, you know, as a son of the Most High God, as a daughter of the risen Jesus Christ, the one who already beat your backside. I say, get out. Leave. You have no place here. The battle is between Jesus and the spiritual world. We're invited to join into it. We do that in prayer. We do that in speaking, right? But we don't have to like get aggressive towards somebody who may be displaying something. Very different approach than we might suspect. But then what we find in this particular passage are three responses to Jesus' authority. Three responses which are still very real today. First of all, terror and destruction. Terror and destruction. We've already highlighted it from the demonic realm. The demons are afraid of Jesus. They know his authority. See, we need to remember this. James talks about it. Even the devils know. Even the evil spirits know who he is. The problem is many of us don't understand that we walk in that. That our identity and our authority come from Christ, who they already know. And it's not me casting a demon out. It's not me telling Satan to leave somebody alone. It's Jesus Christ in me, and it's me reaching out to Jesus saying, I need some help with this situation, so would you step in? Because it's never my power or authority to begin with. It's the authority and power of Jesus. This is why we don't try to deal with demonic on our own power and authority. If we're going to try to deal with the demonic, the best place of preparation is on our knees before Jesus. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with memorizing scripture. We need to memorize scripture, okay? We need to hide the word of God in our heart and in our mind, but it's not like doing quick study going, okay, how did Jesus do it? Okay, because now we're back to incantations and rituals and religious relics. No, it's on our knees going, I know there's a battle ahead, God. And I know that for me to step into this with you, I need to be right before you. And so would you cleanse me? Would you wash me so that when I get up and I walk in your authority and your power and your righteousness, not my own. We already looked at the effects of the demonic. Verse 31, the abyss. It came to be known as the place of captivity of evil spirits and fallen angels. It's referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan is seized and sealed in the abyss for 1,000 years, the millennium. That's another sermon for another time, right? But what we understand is that it is a real place and they're aware of their destiny, but they are striving to avoid it. But there is terror, and in that terror comes destruction. That is a response to the authority of Jesus. And if we look around us, we see that response all over the place. A lot of times we get fed up with society's response to us as Christians, and we need to remember their responses to Jesus, not to us. Now, again, sometimes it is to us because we're just being jerks, right? But if we're truly walking out the life of Christ, the response is to Jesus, not to us. But that response is often terror and destruction. How's it shown? It's shown because I'm going to try to intimidate you further. I'm going to try to, demean your character. That's destruction, right? They don't realize it, but they're just as afraid of the authority of Jesus when it's present. Secondly, what we find is fear and rejection. The people of the region in this area, the Gerasenes, the people have fear and rejection. Let's give them a little credit for their concern. A little bit. They come out and Jesus has just been part of this whole like annihilating their economic status. He's just done away with their swine, their pigs. That was going to be, they'd be selling them, they'd be eating them. So let's give a little bit of credit, not much, to their attitude, to their concern, to their fear, and that sort of stuff. In fact, if we were to look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 5, Mark tells us they're enraged by the economic impact. They're mad because of this whole thing. I wonder, again, you know, looking through scripture, I wonder if it's a similar reaction to what takes place in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 and following, when Paul's there and the silversmiths start to get in an uproar because the people are no longer buying the silver idols because they've found Jesus. I wonder if that would have been a parallel-like feeling that would have gone through them at that point in time. But the people's fear of what might become turns into rejection of Jesus in its totality. We discover that the townspeople are attached far more to the value of their earthly possessions than they are to the salvation of this man. Right? When the herdsmen saw what had happened, verse 34, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. I'm really curious what they said. Like, again, I wish Luke would give us a little bit more here. Like, what? I'm getting the suspicion that they weren't excited about the whole thing. They weren't like, dude, you should come out and see Johnny. Johnny, you know, the one that, you know, oh man, we've been envious of his beard, but that's all that we've been envious of about him, right? He's got this, and he's crazy. And all, you should see what happened to Johnny. I don't think that's what was happening. I think what happened is they're going into the town, the herdsmen, right? So what's their priority? The herd, right? The pigs. I think they're going into the town and they're going, guys, we've got a problem. All of our pigs just jumped off the cliff. And I'm sure their owners are looking at them going like, well, that's your job. Like, keep them from going off the cliff. We tried, but we were going with them if we didn't move out of the way, right? Like, I think they're going into town with not a pleasant message. Verse 35, then people went out to see what had happened. That seems reasonable. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. I mean, here's this incredible miracle. This guy that's running around the area literally as a madman is sitting, clothed of his right mind, attentive, engaged at the feet of Jesus. And instead of sitting there going, wow, they're going, you killed our swine. You killed our pigs. Instead of going, wow, there is somebody among us who can cause that transformation in a person like that. They're like, you know what? We've got more important things. I'm glad Johnny's happy now. But you know, what about us? What about our? It never connected to them that the God who just transformed this man could have also transformed their economic well-being. It never crossed their mind that the same man, Jesus, who is standing here, who spoke into this man's life, and now we see this radical transformation, had the same power that they may no longer had to be pig ranchers. Like, I don't know what they would have become, but that same Jesus had the same ability, and it never crossed their mind. They were so fixated on themselves and what needed to happen for them. Can I be honest for a moment? As believers, sometimes we're in that same boat. As believers, God does an incredible work in somebody's lives, and we're just kind of like, that's cool. Because we're so preoccupied, we're so busy with the stuff of our life that we neglect sitting equally in awe of what Jesus just did for somebody. I'm guilty of it. We allow life to consume us to the point that we miss the miracles right in front of us. Some of us may even fall into this fear and rejection side of things. Now, again, that might be a little strong. We're like, no, we don't reject Jesus. I'm not suggesting that you've lost your salvation or given up your salvation or whatever you want to call it. But we're kind of like, I've had enough of Jesus because I don't want him making me more like that person. So I reject him. Oh, it's great that he did that work in that person's life, but I don't really know that I want him to do that work in my life. I'm pretty content with the way that I am. And so some of us, even within the church context, respond to the authority of Jesus the same way these townspeople do, with fear and a bit of rejection. We've enjoyed the benefits that Jesus has brought us. I mean, I don't think any of them were sitting there going, can you just turn him back into a crazy man? Like, I think they were enjoying the benefits of this man being sane once again. I don't think any of them were going, but they didn't appreciate the other benefits that could have come along, and we sit in that same, we're like, yeah, that's a good benefit, but I don't know that I want Jesus to ask more of me or to transform more of me. And then the third response that we see is of the demon-possessed man. Salvation and proclamation. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Just pause at that for a second. I mean, like, that's the epitome of salvation. The guy encounters Jesus, understands freedom and healing and the fullness of all that Jesus has done. He goes, can I come with you? Can I stay with you? Can I walk in your footsteps? Can I carry your robe? Can I get you food? Can I serve you somehow? This guy, I mean, we're looking in some senses at two extremes, right? Here's this guy, possessed, crazy, insane. He knows who he was, and he knows who he has become because of this encounter with Jesus. And he's like, I don't want that life anymore. And I'm afraid if you depart physically from me, I might go back to that life. And I don't want that. So can I come with you? And what I love in this passage is something very insightful that I think we need to grasp for a moment. He was doing what the rest of the disciples were, or he wanted to do what the rest of the disciples were doing, right? They're following Jesus. He's like, I want to follow you, Jesus. And look at Jesus' response. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Sometimes we face this radical transformation and we're like all in for God. Has anybody ever had that experience? I was sure hoping I'd see a few more hands, but okay, we can pray for that experience. You know, and you're like, God, I will go anywhere. Anywhere. Send me somewhere, please. Like just send me anywhere. Mexico's a good place, right? I don't know, Europe might be a decent place. The Middle East, some of us would be like, probably not. But we're like, just send us, God. You have done such an incredible work in our lives. Just send us. And Jesus turns to some of us and he goes, just go home. We're like, no, you don't get it. I want to follow you wherever you want to send me. Send me to the furthest places, the places that haven't heard the gospel. And he's like, just go home. No, you're not getting it, God. You've done such a radical thing in my life. I'll go anywhere. And he's like, I know. So just go home. See, this is one of the, I think as a pastor, I haven't understood the missiological implications of this verse before. So you're getting it like raw, right? This week, like, because we so often are like, go to the ends of the earth, go to the ends of the earth. And he tells this man, go home and tell about the good things that have taken place. Look, very few of us in this room are being sent to the ends of the earth. Now, hear me out. If God is saying, come follow me to the ends of the earth, you better go with him. But that doesn't mean he's being silent to the rest of us. To the rest of us, he's saying, go home and proclaim the good news. Go home. Maybe there's family members that don't know Jesus. Go home and live the good news and proclaim it. Go to your neighborhood and proclaim the good news. Go to the block that's around you and proclaim the good news. Go to your place of employment and proclaim the good news. See, when we encounter the fullness of the authority and the power of Jesus in a transformational way, we want to do something. We want to serve. And most often Jesus says, just go home and tell of what's happened. And how many of us are going like, no, there's something better, right? There's something more that you want me to do. Some of us haven't encountered that power and authority of Jesus in a transformational sense, obviously by the number of you that raised your hands. But when you do, there's something that says, I want to go serve. And Jesus goes, serve where you're at. Serve where you're at. Again, if he's calling you to go somewhere, if you're like, Jesus, I want to go anywhere for you. I want to go. And he's like, go to Mexico, then go to Mexico. If he's like, go to sub-Saharan Africa, go to sub-Saharan Africa. If he's like, go to the Philippines, go to the Philippines. If he's like, go to Siberia, good luck. There's not a great population density in Siberia. But Siberia still needs the gospel, so go to Siberia and good luck. Sarcasm, right? I get it. Okay. But let's not miss the very fact that Jesus told people to not go anywhere, but just to go home and share the good news and the work of Jesus Christ at home. This morning, I want to leave us with a couple of questions. Where am I entertaining evil in my life? I thought about the question for a bit. I thought, well, maybe I should put, where might I be entertaining? And I'm like, no. You know what? We live in this world today. All of us, your pastor included, are entertaining evil somewhere in our life. And here's the thing. We need to become more aware of it. As believers in Jesus, we need to become more aware of the entertaining of evil around us. Now, I've waffled back and forth about saying this. I'm going to say this. I hope you will receive it however it's meant to be received, okay? You can go online and you can Google a lot of things. How many of you have heard of Dungeons and Dragons? Yep. If you go online, you can Google it, and you can find Christians that say it's satanic, and you can find Christians that say it's just an imaginative play game. How many of you have heard of Harry Potter? If you go online, you can find Christians who say it's demonic, and you can find Christians who say it's just, you know, fiction and fantasy. How many of you have heard of Tolkien? The irony is most of us don't associate evil with Tolkien. We don't have a problem with that. And yet there's spells that are cast, and there's, you know, I'm not saying you have to wrestle through participation. And I mean, we can go through movies, we can go through music, it's endless, right? I just throw those things out because Christendom is divided on, you know, what's demonic, what's evil, what I'm saying is if we don't become attentive to how we're entertaining evil in our life, then what will happen is we create an opportunity for the devil. And immediately it's not going to be a big deal, but it's going to grow over time. And then it's going to begin to manifest in ways. And then other things are going to happen and we're going to entertain more stuff. And so let's become aware of it. Like, let's acknowledge that I struggle with this element. And then secondly, how am I responding to the authority of Jesus? Do an honest self-assessment. Most of us probably aren't possessed or oppressed to the point, right, that we're just outright terror and destruction. I hope most of us are not there. But does the fear of what Jesus wants to do and the fear of what you know he's capable of doing keep us from embracing Jesus and sometimes kind of pushing him to the side? Or are we like the demon-possessed man who's been healed, who's been restored, who found salvation in its fullest? Are we like, man, I want more of what Jesus has to offer because I want more of Jesus. And I want more of his work in my life. And I want him to show those other areas where I'm not in alignment. And I want him to work. And then I want the opportunity to tell people about what he's doing in my life, whether that's in my house or that's all the way across the world. How am I responding to the authority of Jesus in my life? Let's pray. Abba. Father, it's so easy to let little things come into our lives that we thought were innocent, but maybe aren't so innocent. So would you give us the ability to listen to you, to be open to the fullness of conversation with you, for you to show us in our lives where we are kind of toying with, playing with, entertaining evil that you definitely desire to bring freedom from and healing and restoration. But then, Father, would you also allow us to be honest in our responses to you and your authority? It's easy to sit here and go, well, I go to church and I know Jesus, and so, yeah, I'm responsive to him, and yet at the same time, know in the back of our minds that we have rejected your offer for healing. We've rejected offers for righteousness. We've rejected offers for transformation because we are afraid of what it might look like. Father, speak this morning to us, reminding us of the power of darkness in this world, but reminding us even more of the hope that we have in the authority of Jesus. So that we're not afraid of what Satan might bring, because we can rest assured that the one who journeys with us and in us and on behalf of us has more power and authority than anything Satan can try. Give us faith, a confident faith in who you are, Jesus. We ask it in your name, and we ask it by the name of Jesus. Amen.